Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, God of our salvation, we give thanks for your work in our lives and for us. Father, we thank you. We thank you for calling us. We thank you for sending your Son to accomplish our salvation. Lord Jesus, we are grateful that you came and you accomplished perfect righteousness, and you paid for our sin. Holy Spirit, we thank you for making us alive, for uniting us to Jesus Christ, that we are forever in him, with him. Gracious Lord, would you bless us as we meditate now upon your word? You have said that you look upon those who are humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at your word. Would you give us that which we need to be pleasing in your sight? Would you give us that humility and that trembling? Would you bless us to grow in love for you, to grow in knowledge of you, that we may grow in glorifying you and so fulfilling the words of the apostle, that whether we eat or drink, we do all for your glory. Lord, bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles. We are going to read two different chapters of the book of Numbers. We are going to read Numbers chapter 30, which in the Pew Bible is on page 138. And then I'm going to turn to Numbers chapter 36 on page 144 of the Pew Bible. And we will read that chapter as well. Hear the word of the Lord. Numbers chapter 30. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. If she marries a husband while under her vows, or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vow shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if, on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her lips, and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears of them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows and all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife and about a father and his daughter while she is in her youth within her father's house. And let us turn to Numbers chapter 36. The heads of the fathers' houses of the clan of the people of Gilead, the son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of the people of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the chiefs, the heads of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel. They said, "The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for inheritance by lot to the people of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. But if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the people of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers and added to the inheritance of the tribe to which they marry. So it will be taken away from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the people of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry, and their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers." And Moses commanded the people of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, "The tribe of the people of Joseph is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best. Only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another. For every one of the people of Israel shall hold to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance." The daughters of Zelophehad did as the Lord commanded Moses. For Mehla, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the clans of the people of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's clan. These are the commandments and the rules that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan at Jericho. Well, I want to begin this morning giving you a hearty congratulations. This will be our 27th and final sermon on the book of Numbers. I commend a body who has the endurance to make it through such a series. I also commend a body who has received it so well, has been encouraged by it, and has been so encouraging to me through it. So here we are. We are walking with Jesus in the wilderness. We started the series 28 sermons ago, not in the book of Numbers, but in the book of 1 Corinthians. We started there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to look at the way that the Apostle Paul used the book of Numbers, particularly in that chapter. He used various stories from the book of Numbers as examples. He got to the point where he was explaining how they all drank from the same spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ. And he showed how the Lord Jesus Christ was with the people of Israel all the way through their journey. And he said that these things were given as examples for us, that we might learn from them, that we might be blessed by them. And I started out the entire series in Numbers, not in Numbers, but in 1 Corinthians, looking at the Apostle Paul and asking the question, if the Apostle Paul thought this was good enough for the Corinthians, is it good enough for us? If he expected the Corinthians to know and to understand this great book, ought we not to have a similar ambition and desire? And then we began the journey. We began the journey through the wilderness with Israel as they left Sinai and went to the Promised Land. We saw the book has these three main parts. The book of Numbers is arranged almost geographically. So you have the first nine chapters where Israel is at Sinai preparing for the journey. They've just been saved out of Egypt, and they're preparing to go to the Promised Land. And these first nine chapters have all of the preparations for the journey. God ordering and organizing his people, counting them, arranging them, setting up how they are to camp with him at the center, with the tabernacle there in the middle, and all his people around them, how they are to march, how they are to behave, how they are to conduct themselves. The Lord prepares his people for the journey. And then we come to Numbers chapters 10 through 25, which is the journey story. So you have at the beginning of Numbers the preparation for the journey. Then you have in 10 through 25 the journey. And we watched them walk, wander, fail, slip, encounter trouble, difficulty, hardship, trial, time and again as they journeyed from their salvation to their promised land. And all through this series, I've tried to note the analogy where we as Christians are a people who have been saved and who are going to the promised land. And just as Israel journeyed on this journey and the Lord was with his people all the way through the wilderness, so today our Lord Jesus Christ is with us as we journey toward the promised land. And after all of the trials and struggles and failures, after the 40 years in which the generation passes away that failed to claim the inheritance that the Lord had for his people, we come to chapter 26 and we have another census. And the preparations are beginning again. As the book of Numbers begins with preparation for the journey, the book of Numbers ends then with preparation to enter the promised land. So the whole book is framed this way. And the second generation begins their preparations with a census, just as the first generation began their preparations for the journey with a census. God counting his people, knowing his people, loving his people. And then chapters 27 through 36 are all concerned with this inheritance that Israel is about to have, they're about to receive. And there are things about how they are to conduct themselves there, how they are to defeat the Midianites who have been a pest to them, who have been a stumbling block, and how they are to wipe out the people who are in the land, how they are to push them out because the land is to be a pure land because the Lord is a pure Lord and his people are to be a pure people. And today we come to the final message, the final couple of lessons as they prepare to enter the promised land. The first of these is very much focused on how they are to conduct themselves. What kind of people are they to be when they are in the land? Now, this is going to be connected to the land. But this question, this focus on the vows, has this ethical tone to it as to how the people are to behave in the land. And then we come to chapter 36, which deals with the inheritance itself. It's to be divided among the peoples, but a problem has arisen. And we're going to see how that is addressed. So that's how we'll walk through this morning. So if you want to turn with me, let's look first at Numbers chapter 30 and these vows that are being addressed. The chapter itself needs to be broken into several little components to understand the various elements of it. So I want to present these to you just at the start here. And if you like to make little notes in your Bible or something, this is a good opportunity to draw some little lines or something. I'll try to just outline the chapter for you so you see what is there. So the chapter opens with verses 1 and 2. And this focus on vows that are made by men. The Lord, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." The instruction is very straightforward, isn't it? If you vow a vow, if you pledge a pledge, if you make a promise, you keep the promise. You keep the pledge. You keep the vow. This is a serious thing. Think of it this way. Does our God lie? Does he deceive? Is he underhanded in the way he talks? Or does he speak directly and clearly? Truthfully? Does he see what he can get away with? Or does he state the open facts? How should his people reflect him? If God says he is going to do something, does he do it? Absolutely. If he makes a pledge, does he renege on the pledge? Absolutely not. Should that not be true of his people? As these are the people who take his name, his people, are they to represent him well? To reflect him? You see the force of that? This is very much tied to commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You see, that's about swearing. What that is you do not take his name lightly. You do not take it upon yourself lightly. If you call yourself his person, you don't treat that lightly. You don't take his name in vain. You don't use it in vain. You don't treat it as empty. His glory is weighty. Taking that upon yourself is weighty. He says, when you vow a vow, he lays this out. When you vow a vow, you keep the vow. That's the kind of people you are to be. And you know what? It may cost you. Because most of the vows, most of the oaths, they would have been either interpersonal and they would have been connected to the land. Remember, all the money is bound up in cattle and sheep and crops and land. And often these were connected to religious ceremonies. You would have made a vow to the Lord. You would have made a pledge to the Lord. It makes sense that chapter 30 and these keeping of vows come after 28 and 29, where you have all of this talk about the ceremonies, the annual ceremonies, the annual sacrifices that are being offered. Because oftentimes these would have been fulfilled at these ceremonies. You would have journeyed to the temple and you would have celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and you would have also fulfilled your vows. So it makes sense that this comes after. And the idea is very, very simple. You keep your vows. And if it costs you, it costs you. And this is where you have that connection to the inheritance. So you have that in the first two chapters. But then you'll notice almost all of the rest of the chapter, 3 through 15, is concerning women in various statuses and the vows that they make. So in 3 through 5, you have vows made by young single women who are under the care of their father. That's 3 through 5. In verses 6 through 8, you have vows made by women. Vow is made before they get married, but they're getting married. So women entering, and the man that they are marrying, they marry, and then he hears about the vow. How do we relate to that? Verse 9 then, I wish it wasn't put in the parentheses in the ESV. I think it's another section. And this deals with widows and divorced women. Single women. And then verses 10 through 15 are vows made by married women. So, 3 through 5, you have young single women under the care of their father. 6 through 8, vows made by women before they're married who are getting married. 9, vows made by divorced women and widows. 10 through 15, vows made by married women when they're married. That's the basic outline. And in most of the cases, so when you at the vows made by the single women under the care of their father. The message goes something like this. She makes the vow. Okay? Her dad hears about it. On that day, he has to make a decision. Because who is this ultimately going to cost? Him. He is the patriarch. He is the one who owns the land. He is the one ultimately responsible for all of it. On that day, he has to make a decision. He has the right. He is given the right at this point to cancel the vow. But then, if that day passes and he doesn't do it, does he get to cancel the vow anytime after that? No, it stands. Wait a minute. The vow of this young girl stands. And she is to keep it.
And if this woman is entering into marriage, her fiancé or her husband, on the day he hears about it, has the ability to make void the vow. And that won't be held against her by the Lord if he does that. But on that day, if he hears about it and he does not do so, the vow stands. And the married women, it's the same thing. And the divorced women, and the women who are widows, their vows all stand, don't they? Now let's note a couple of things about this. There's a little something in us today that may go, ooh, this makes me a little bit uncomfortable. Wait, these men doing this stuff. Well, let's understand. First, remember, this was throughout the whole of the ancient world that we're dealing with here and all the surrounding cultures. This culture was a heavily, heavily, heavily patriarchal culture. And it should be noted, the level of trust, the rights that the Lord is giving to women would have been shocking in that culture. The other thing that should be noted is that in many ways, this is protecting women in that patriarchal culture. Because you know what the men aren't allowed to do? They're not allowed to, on their whimsy at any moment, okay, yeah, you can keep the vow. Oh, no, you can't. This guards them. This guards the women in a lot of ways. Moreover, it should be noted that the Lord gives a lot of regulations into a culture where he is not endorsing the way the culture is. He is guarding the way the culture is from itself. Think, for instance, of Deuteronomy chapter 25. These are the regulations concerning divorce. Was divorce happening? Yes. Did the Lord Jesus Christ makes very clear he did not. But what the Lord did was he gave certain regulations and protections to make sure that these women weren't traded back and forth like property. That's a lot of what you have going on in Numbers 20 or in Deuteronomy 24 with the divorce regulations that are given. The Lord is protecting the women from being traded. Well, now I'm going to marry it, now I'm going to divorce, and now I'm going to marry him off here, now I'm going to. He says, no, you don't do that. He's taking this fallen, sinful culture, and he's putting certain protections in place because of the way the culture is. I think this passage should be read in very much the same of a heavily patriarchal culture. This is a recognition that this is a heavily patriarchal culture, and what the Lord is going to do is make sure that the women have their rights afforded to them. They do get to make vows. They are human beings. I know that's shocking. But they get to make the vows. And they're going to be protected against the whimsies of the patriarchal men shifting back and forth. Beyond that, they make vows. And those vows stand. They are given enormous amounts of freedom and rights, religiously speaking. This is their right. And the Lord is protecting that and granting that in here. So I want you to notice that. I want you to see that. And the overall tone of the chapter is not, well, men can cancel these things out. The overall tone is, these vows, these pledges are really significant. They really matter. And these women get to make these vows too. and they need to be kept. Because God's people are a people who keep their word. Because our God is a God who keeps his word. That's what you have going on here. And then I want you to notice specifically that last verse, verse 16. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife and about a father and his daughter while she is in her youth within her father's house. Doesn't that seem like an exciting verse? Now, I want you to look at your text for a minute and I want you to imagine something. First off, I want you to imagine that there are no paragraphs. I want you to imagine that there are no verses. I want you to imagine that there are no chapters. I want you to imagine that there are no spaces. You see, we come to the end of chapter 30, right? And then there's this big space and there's a subheading and then it starts chapter 31. And right, you know something new is going on here when you make that transition, right? Do you know why they knew how to put the chapter in there? Because of verse 16. I want you to imagine that all these words run together. How do you know when you've come to the end of a section and you're transitioning into another section? Well, you have in the start of the new section something like verse 1. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow," you feel that, okay, now we're starting this, right? And you come to the end of the chapter, and now it says, now we're wrapping up this. I want you to note that because I'm going to come back to that when we get to chapter 36 in just a minute, okay? I want you to see that the way that they made those transitions was not with punctuation, was not with spacing. They used words to do it. And that's what he does right there. It can be tempting to just gloss those. But pay attention to them. There are many clues in the Bible how the Bible is structured and arranged. So now let's look at chapter 36. Chapter 36. Of course, the first thing we notice is that we're dealing with the women again, right? It's like they're taking over. It's dangerous, subversive. Watch out. Of course, this is actually going all the way back to chapter 27, isn't it? You'll remember back in chapter 27, you have these daughters of Zelophehad. Zelophehad is of the clan of Manasseh. Now, Manasseh is among those tribes that took their inheritance outside the land with Gad and Reuben. In chapter 27, they came and they said, "Look, we have no male heir. Our father died. He was not one of the ones who was trying to go away. He was a faithful. He wanted to enter the land. There were a few who followed Moses and Aaron. He was one of those. He died of his own sin. What about his inheritance? He had a bunch of daughters. He was blessed to be surrounded by beautiful women, and that was his life. And he had these daughters. He died. Who gets the inheritance?" And at that point, Moses brought this to the Lord. And the Lord said in chapter 27, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. And he gave them the right to inherit their father's land. This was given to them. Now we come to chapter 36, and a problem has arisen. Let's hear the problem. The problem is explained in the first four verses. It's not the daughters of Zelophehad that are coming forward. It's other people of the clan of Manasseh. The heads of the father's houses of the clan of the people of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the clans of the people of Joseph, they came near and spoke before Moses and before the chiefs and the heads of the father's houses of the people of Israel. They said,
The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for inheritance by lot to the people of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. That's referencing chapter 27, verses 1 through 11. But if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes and of the people of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers and added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken away from the lot of our inheritance. And then they go on to when the Jubilee year happens and all of that is returned. It goes to the other tribe. Here's the problem. You've got Gilead outside the land. You've got Manasseh. They have their land. And a little portion of that land belongs to the daughters of Zelophehad. And the other guys of the tribe, they get together and they say, wait, we've got a problem here. Because if those women, let's say one of them, let's say this land is divided up among these ladies, and one of them wants to marry a guy from the tribe of Benjamin. What's going to happen to that land? Well, by all the laws and the customs, that land now becomes the property of Benjamin. The inheritance to Manasseh has been lost. And if the Lord is dividing up this land, that Manasseh is to have this portion, and Benjamin is to have this portion, and Issachar is to have this portion, we could have a real mess on our hands. What do we do? That's the question that they put forward. And the Lord responds through Moses. Moses commanded the people of Israel according to the word of the Lord. The tribe of the people of Joseph is right. Don't you love how he starts his answer the same way the Lord did with the daughters of Zelophehad back in chapter 27? The Lord said, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. Here Moses says, oh yeah, the tribe of the people of Joseph is right. That's exactly what would happen. So the word of the Lord has come to Moses, and the solution is very simple. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best. Only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another. For every one of the people of Israel should hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance. So the solution is very simple, right? These daughters of Zelophehad, of Manasseh, if they want to get married, they can marry whoever they think best. That person simply needs to be of the same tribe, of the tribe of Manasseh, so that the inheritance stays with Manasseh. Right? Easy solution. And you say, well, that's pretty limiting. They only get to marry people from that area? Well, I'm going to let you in on a little secret, okay? 99% of the people who got married, that's what would have happened anyway. That wouldn't have been shocking or surprising. In a way, all this is doing is protecting those men from Benjamin from saying, hey, let's get greedy. Let's go find some widows from Manasseh and see if we can get some of their land. But most of the people married people that were in the same village. The only time they traveled, typically, was to go to the feast, and they would have all traveled in the same group together. So if you think of our geographic area and you've got this little community of Keyport here, if you were born in Keyport, do you know who you probably were going to marry? Not somebody from Southern California. You were probably going to marry somebody from Keyport.
or maybe from Brownsville. But that would have been the extent of it. That's the way it would have worked. And what the Lord is saying is, that's the way it's going to be required to work so that the inheritance stays within the family. So the Lord's inheritance isn't divided. It isn't traded. It belongs to these people. This is the instruction that's given. And then in verses 10 through 12, it's the instruction that's followed. These daughters of Zelophehad did exactly that. And then we get to verse 13. These are the commandments and the rules that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan at Jericho. Does that sound similar? Does that have that same sort of, okay, we've just come to the end of this section? And probably the chapters 27 through 36. Is that a great grand conclusion to this book? Do you feel like you've come to the end of something momentous at this point? You really don't. I think it's kind of a dissatisfying conclusion if that's what you're looking for. And that's the point that I want to highlight. When we started into this book, one of the points that I tried to make right at the beginning is that Numbers is not this hermetically sealed individual book that stands all by itself. Numbers really is part four of a five-part single work. When you enter into Numbers, if you don't have Exodus and Leviticus clearly in view, you miss what's going on in Numbers. Numbers doesn't start with this grand introduction. It picks up right where Leviticus leaves off. And do you know why this? You have this very subtle conclusion at the end of chapter 36? Because you're meant to turn the page and start into Deuteronomy, which is the fifth of five parts, where Moses preaches to the people as they prepare to enter into the land. And I want you to see that there. So then, to wrap up, how do we think about application with these two chapters? Let's take each one. Let's take chapter 30 first, concerning these vows. How do we apply this? I think we should start noting that these regulations were given to this specific people at this specific time and place. And certainly a lot has changed, both in just general culture, but also certainly in redemptive history. A lot has changed between Israel in Numbers chapter 30 and us today. A lot of this was culturally bound, to be sure. But noting that, we should also be very careful to note that just because we may not apply this in all of the specifics, the general principles are very, very strong in how they come through. Think, for instance, do we have many issues today with head coverings in church? And whether or not you should pray with your head covered or uncovered? No, we don't, right? If you read 1 Corinthians 11, you might begin to wonder about that. But do we recognize that there are culturally bound things and truths behind those? There are principles that we need to understand from that are expressed differently in different cultures? We understand that. I didn't see a lot of people kissing out there this morning. Not a lot. Well, it does say greet the brethren with a holy kiss, right? But you all aren't coming in kissing one another. Why? Because there is a culturally bound truth that, now did I see you greeting each other heartily? Shaking hands? Warmly receiving one another? So were you doing what the passage is pointing us to? Yeah. What is this chapter 30, pointing us to?
It is pointing us to the seriousness of the vows that we make. It is pointing us to the seriousness of the oaths that we take, of the promises that we make, both in direct relation to God and as the people of God. Our God is a God whose word should be taken very seriously, because he always says what he means and means what he says. He always keeps his promises. He always keeps his vows. And when we make a vow, when we make a pledge, should we be a people who keep it? What did Jesus say? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Right? Should we be a people of the truth? Telling the truth. When Paul in 2 Corinthians, this is played out in a couple of different ways. You see, at first he says, when I made my plans, it wasn't like I was talking out of both sides of my mouth. When I told you I planned to do this, I really did plan to do this. Now things changed and that forced me to have to change. But I wasn't trying to break my word. I try to tell the truth. I want to tell the truth. And then he goes on and he says, you know, our preaching was by open statement of the truth. We did not use clever, deceitful, underhanded words, but by plain, open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. You think that's a fair application of the principle to which he is pointing in chapter 30? I think it is. Brothers and sisters, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Keep your word. You make a pledge to fast to the Lord, keep it. You make a pledge, a promise to a brother or sister or a non-believer, keep it. Be people of your word. What about then with the inheritance, guarding the inheritance, protecting it? Well, how do we think about that? I mean, after all, do we have a land that was given to us as Christians? Not this way, right? I mean, Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. You know, he's given us all of it. All of it. Do we guard it? Can we lose it? Can we lose the inheritance that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us? Isn't it interesting? This is why I had Jeremiah 31 read. The Lord made a new covenant with his people. A covenant that could not be broken like the covenant that was before when he gave them the land. Israel broke that covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ made a new covenant. And the inheritance that we get with it. Listen to the language of the New Testament with this. He will give you an inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Why have we already obtained it? Because Jesus Christ has already obtained it. And we have been united to him. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14. We are given the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The pledge, the promise of it. Of that which already is. You go to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18. Paul is praying for the Ephesians that they might have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they may know what is the hope to which they have been called. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance that we already have. He wants them to understand, to see this, to know this. This inheritance is ours. And you go through Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 3, come to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I have very good news for you. Not only is our inheritance far better than the land into which Israel was about to cross, that land which was pointing to the greater inheritance, not only is our inheritance better, we can't screw it up. He has bought it. He keeps it. He gives it to us. And yes, brothers and sisters, we are at the edge of the Jordan River. We have been saved in Christ Jesus. And the life that we live is a life that is wandering in the wilderness. But our Lord Jesus Christ wanders with us, doesn't he? He is with his people. And we journey on. Is the journey easy? No, it's painful at times. Do we fail as Israel failed? Time and again, do we encounter opposition? Do we face enemies? Yes. But our Lord knows us, doesn't he? He remembers us. He walks with us. He is in our midst. And our God is faithful to his promises. Has he promised us an inheritance? Is that inheritance guaranteed to us? Because it has been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ himself? Could any of us be called at any moment to cross the river and to receive that inheritance? Yes. So my encouragement to you is simply to look forward to it. To know that it is there. To trust in Jesus Christ. To be thankful that you cannot mess up this inheritance. If you are united to Jesus Christ. So put your trust in him. Each and every one of you. Guess what? This inheritance cannot be transferred. I don't care who your parents are. I don't care what great tradition comes before you or what bad tradition comes before you. You make this commitment to Jesus Christ and this inheritance is yours. Long for it. Prepare yourself for it. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. And this is yours. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us in him this glorious inheritance. We are unworthy of it, Lord, and we know we are unworthy of it. We long for it. We know we would screw it up. But we thank you that we are kept. Lord, keep us and stir us by your Spirit to journey through the wilderness well, knowing that you are with us. Let us glorify you in that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.